All right, John chapter 1 is where we go back to our scripture reading portion this morning. We began with an introduction of the book of John last Sunday, and we are going to now continue and, Lord willing, get through this book eventually of 21 chapters, the Gospel according to John. So we'll look at the first 18 verses this morning. You know, one thing that is very noticeable about the Gospel of John is that unlike the other three Gospels, it doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. It gives us really a complete expose by introducing us to Jesus as verse 1 does, calls him the Word. See that? Calls him the Word. Or in the Greek language, the Logos. You know, we get our child's little toy, Lego, from that word, Logos. Logos comes from the Greek word Lego that really means to lay by or to put words side by side. It's interesting that the Greek word Logos really has to do with thought or concept and expressions thereof. In fact, in the Greek mind, the Logos expressed reason and creative control. But I don't believe that that's the way that John was using this name for Jesus. The Hebrew, when they talked about God who manifests himself in the Jewish Targums, and they are simply writings from the Old Testament in the Aramaic language, which was the language that was spoken in Jesus's day in Israel in that first century. They talk about the Memra, M-E-M-R-A. That's what the Targums use to talk about the manifestations of God in the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people call the Tanakh. What he is doing here, John, in calling Jesus the Word, as words utter thoughts, Jesus utters God. Jesus is the expression of all that God is. You know, there are two different words that are shown us in the scripture. And both of them relate to Jesus. There is what we call the written word, right? That's our Bible. And then there is what we have here, what we might call the incarnate word. So we have the inspired word, the Bible. We have the incarnate word with Jesus, which is Jesus. And of course, the two of them are inseparable. The writer of Hebrews says that in old times, God spake to man through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He's the Word. And so I want to share with you some of the thoughts that John presents to us about Jesus as the Word. Before we do, let's pause a moment and pray again. Thank you. Oh, Lord, we look to you. Whom have we in heaven but you? And there certainly is none on earth that we desire apart from you. And we know right now that our greatest need is for you. Spirit of God, I pray that you would you'd fall upon us today with that anointing. Just as Jesus was baptized with the anointing, as the prophet said he would be. Lord, we need that anointing of the Lord Jesus as we not only share the message, but as we would hear and receive the message. Undertake for us as we by faith take and depend upon you. may Jesus be the one that receives the glory and none of us, because he alone is worthy, and we pray it for his sake. Amen. If you look with me in the first two verses, I want you to see the Word and deity. And basically, what happens here is that John identifies Jesus with probably one of the most difficult concepts for human beings to grasp. It certainly is difficult for Jews and Muslims, and I think all people, to really get their heads around. And that is, John presents Jesus as God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? That's exactly who he is presented as here. I want you to see this in the first two verses. In the beginning was, notice, the, capital W, Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word, notice, was God. It's a very important way in which he phrases it here. He basically tells us a couple of things that I want you to catch. First of all, notice it says in that first verse that in the beginning, the Word was with God. That is, that Jesus, who is termed here the Word, was in communion and fellowship with God, separate from the person of the Father, distinct. But then the verse continues, and the Word was God, which means that he was not only with God, but he is identical in essence with God. It's clearly teaching that while Jesus is a distinct person in what we would call the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, while he is a distinct person, he is equally God with the Father. Very clearly, the Jehovah's Witnesses corrupt often the text of the New Testament. That's why they have their own translation called the New World Translation. They corrupt this verse 1 because they translate it that the Word was with God and the Word was a God. But that's not what the original language says. The original language is not that he was a God among many gods, lesser gods, but that he was the one and only God. Okay, and so it's very important that we understand that. Another thing that we should see from this is because he is God. See the connection there, the first three words of verse 1? In the beginning. What verse comes to mind when you think of that? Genesis 1:1, right? Yes. Meaning that he is eternal. He was before time began. He predates time. He goes back to eternity with his Father that he has had fellowship with, though he is personally distinct from and has the same essence as his Father. He is God nonetheless. He's eternal. Now, let me tell you a little bit about how this phrase, the Word, really comes to being. You have to go back to the Old Testament. You have to go back to the Old Testament, and specifically, one of the first references, and I'm just going to turn there, you listen as I read, is in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. Listen to this, verse 7, Genesis 12. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. See that two times in Genesis 12, 7, we are told that God appeared to Abram. And from then on in the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 to chapter 50, the last chapter, you have visible manifestations to Abram and to his descendants as a normal thing that is happening in that book of Genesis. In fact, just a few chapters over in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things," listen to this, "the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Get that? The word of the Lord became visible to Abram. And that's exactly where John is getting this from. The word of God came to Abram in a vision. The word is very clearly in the book of Genesis something that can be seen, someone who can be seen. In that fourth verse of Genesis 15, the word that appeared to him brings him outside and tells him to lift his eyes and look at the stars of heaven. Jesus says in John chapter 8, and I will turn there to save you time. In John chapter 8, he's being questioned about his origins. And he says to the people that are questioning who he was, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham existed, I am means I always existed. He's identifying himself as God. And they realized it because the next verse says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him." They wanted to stone him to death. They thought he was blaspheming because he said, "I predate Abraham. I'm the eternal one," in essence, is what he's saying. Jesus is the incarnate word that Abram met in chapter 12, in chapter 15, that Jacob met there when he had that dream. He's the one that Isaac met. He's the one that Joseph met and all the patriarchs. Jesus tells them that, "I'm the one. I'm him. I'm the eternal one." Look at verse 3, because here we see not the word and deity, but we see the word and creativity. Look at verse 3. It says, "All things were made by him." He is the creator God. All things were made by Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You read between the lines here, the implication is very clear. If everything was made by him, then he predates creation. And he himself is uncreated. He's uncreated. He's the creator. In fact, listen to how Paul picks up on it and builds on that in Colossians 1. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven," talking about Jesus, "that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things." That is, he predates, he precedes all things. "And by him all things consist," literally are held together. The universe is held together by the omnipotent power of Jesus Christ. The word and creativity. Could you turn that heater off back there? We're going to roast to death in here. By the way, sorry for the boxes back there, but as you can see, progress is being made. We're going to have heat and air conditioning. One unit there, one unit over here. And I appreciate Brother Pedro and Brother Dave Cherry that have worked hard on that yesterday. Pray for them. They need more wisdom and more time. Verses 4 to 13, this is the word and humanity. How does Jesus, the Word, connect with humanity? Well, look at it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, or humanity. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Word and humanity. If it isn't clear by now, we should understand that human beings in God's creation are the pinnacle. They are the crown of God's creation, human life. And you know what God intends for human life? Not just that they have physical life. In him was life, and the light, life was the light of men. He intends for human beings to have his life, to have a permanent, abiding relationship with him. That's what all of us are made for. Nothing less, anything less than that, we've missed the purpose of our creation. God's creating humanity is that we might have a personal relationship with our Creator. In fact, look at the resources that he works into us in his creating us in that fourth verse. Life and light. See that? Life and light. Those two words are especially associated with John's gospel. Light in the gospel of John implies a revelation that discloses and that brings life that is in Christ. And of course, it also brings judgment. This light brings judgment to those that refuse the life that Jesus is and that Jesus offers to people. Of course, life denotes salvation and deliverance. And it's based upon what Jesus did when he gave his body as that veil of the temple to be rent in two on that tree. So redeemed humanity participates in the spiritual life of Christ. Every human being participates in the physical life that God brings them, that Jesus gives them. But only saved people participate in the spiritual and eternal life of God. And Jesus' life enlightens. You know, light is essential to life. And those resources are found in Jesus alone. Look at the fifth verse. The light shines in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. That is, the darkness didn't recognize, nor did the darkness overcome the light that Jesus shines, that he is, and he shines. Talks about John, meaning John the Baptizer in verse 6, Son of God. We know he was the forerunner. We'll talk more about him next week, because when you get to verse 19, John steps on the scene in full view. Just clear that John the Baptizer, he was not the light, but he simply was a witness that God raised up for that light, meaning Jesus. Notice verse 7, that all men through him might believe. Again, a key word in the Gospel of John, believe. It's not just head knowledge, mental assent, it's a dependence upon by your human will in Jesus. Verse 8, he, John, the baptizer, wasn't that light, but he was simply sent to bear witness of that light. Now notice verse 9, that was the true light. This is Jesus, the Word in humanity. He's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Wow. That doesn't mean that every human being that comes into the world is automatically redeemed. Redemption comes through faith, dependence upon Jesus. We'll learn that in verse 12. But what it means is that this light of Jesus is available to all human beings, whether they're in a jungle in the Amazon basin or whether they're here in a civilized country. That light lights every human being. That's one of the wonderful things about our Lord, is that no one is without the light of Jesus. It comes to all humanity. Every human being ever born, he lights them. Now, what they do with that light is up to them. It says, again, in that first verse, that though light is lights every man, in the fifth verse, they don't like the light. You know what the Bible says in chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And sin brought an envelopment of darkness upon this world that blinds human beings to the spiritual light. But nevertheless, verse 5 says they can't extinguish it. They can't blow that light out. They tried. That's what the cross was about. They tried, but it actually made the light brighter. Despite the witness of John the Baptizer, Jesus is totally unrecognized when he comes, the Word. He's unrecognized by humanity. Look at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Yeah, we learned that in verse 3. Not a thing on this earth was ever made without him. The world was made by him, and yet they didn't recognize him. So he is rejected. Despite the witness to the light, Jesus, the Word, is rejected. They didn't know him. Verse 11, he came unto his own. Who do you think that might be? Yeah, he came to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, they did not receive him. They rejected him because they didn't recognize him either. But look, I love verse 12 and 13, don't you? There are those that receive him. The majority reject, verse 10 and 11, but there are those that receive him. And look at the privilege that is given to them. These two verses, by the way, are the basis for the rest of the Gospel of John. And I want you to see how he puts it here. He says, but as many as received him, that don't reject him, but receive, to them gave he the power, the right to become the children or sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We become children of God by believing upon him. Now, again, to believe upon Jesus is the equivalent in that 12th verse of receiving him. You know, you can ask people that have some semblance of understanding of the gospel or Jesus. You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's not salvation. In verse 12, salvation is equivocated with receiving him. To believe is to receive him. And so the new birth is what he's talking about. In that 13th verse, which are born, Jesus was the one that coined the term born again in John chapter 3. We'll see that. Men didn't come up with that term. Oh, you're one of those born againers, right? Yeah, well, that's what Jesus called it. And what it means is that I'm not merely born physically, biologically, but I'm born spiritually, and I'm born of God, and so I'm in the family of God. I'm a child of God. It's the new birth. You become a part of God's family. And notice it says in that 13th verse, it has nothing to do with your ability, your natural birth. It contains no human element. It doesn't lie within the scope of human achievement. It's something that comes from God, that God himself does for us. The new birth that spiritual birth is a supernatural thing. It's not a natural birth. The natural birth may illustrate it, but it's a supernatural birth. It's to be born, literally to be born again, is to be born from above. It's to be born of God. It's totally a divine thing. And it's the basis for eternal life. That's when you receive the life of God permanently in you, is when you're born of God. Have you been born again? Have you undergone the new birth? Have you received Jesus? Not just believed in your head about him, but have you personally received Jesus as your Savior? When you do, you're born again. It's something God, the Holy Spirit, does. You know, Jewish people, and we'll talk about this in greater depth when we get to chapter 3 and actually discuss the new birth, as Jesus does with Nicodemus. But being born again is spiritual circumcision. It's the circumcision not of the outward flesh, but of the heart. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29, you can be a genuine biological Jew, but if you've never had a spiritually circumcised heart, you're not a true Jew. You know, the Jewish people say, oh, if you believe in Jesus, you're no longer Jewish. Actually, the opposite is true. When you believe in Jesus, when you receive him, you become genuinely Jewish as a Jewish person. Receive him. The moel, the person that performs the circumcision, isn't a man. It's not made with human, it's not done with human hands. It's the Holy Spirit of God. He's the only one that can circumcise the human heart. That's what he's talking about here. Well, that's the word in humanity. Let's look in beginning with verse 14 down to verse 18 and see the word and family. Can I remind you again that the overarching Old Testament Bible motif is the human family. In the ancient Near East, which is the setting of our Bible, a father was responsible to keep his family together by meeting their needs and restoring any family member that was either withdrawn from the family or marginalized by the family or disenfranchised from the family. With that idea, this is what redemption is all about. God is the father of humanity. And God created a human family and he placed them on earth in order to dwell with them. The place where God dwelt on earth was a garden called Eden. And that's exactly where he placed the first human beings that created, because he wanted to have continual daily fellowship with them. And Messiah, the Word, he came to this earth. Listen to me. This is probably the most important part, because this is the big picture of everything. Messiah came to this earth to restore the Father's fractured family, to fuse the exiled chosen sons of Abraham together with the disinherited sons of the nations to form one new family. That's what the whole book of Ephesians is about, by the way. That unity is that those two groups fuse together as God's human family, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, one new household. The Word and the family. This is what he's talking about in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory, listen, of the only begotten of the Father, okay, full of grace and truth. And verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. Law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, there it is, which is in the bosom of the, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. See, this is a family picture here. You got a father and you got a son. And in verse 14, as well as verse 18, you see the humanness. You see the humanness of the Son, the Word, as he is introduced to us in that first verse. You see his humanness in these verses. The Word becomes human by taking on flesh, by taking a physical body and a human nature. And that took place through the virgin birth. And notice it says in that 14th verse, he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt literally is to live in a tent. Jesus's human body was a tent that he pitched so that he could live among us. Just like the tabernacle in the wilderness was a literal tent that was pitched so God could live among the Jewish people. And he manifested his presence among them by that Shekinah glory, by that cloud that hovered over the Holy of Holies of that tent called the tabernacle. And what we are to understand here is that Jesus is the tabernacle. He's God's visible presence. He's God's Shekinah glory. And the tent is not a one made of goat skin, but one made of human flesh. He is God's glory in a human body. And John, who writes this gospel, personally witnessed that glory. Basically, the thought in verse 14 is simply this, that God camped out here on this earth for 33 years in a tent of human flesh because that was the only way that he could bring sinful human beings back to join the divine family. So he went on a camping trip. The Word was made flesh. You see, only a God hyphen man, only a God man could be an adequate Savior. He must be human in order to be able to suffer and die, but he must be God to make that death effective as a payment for your sin and mine. His humanness. But also in those two verses, I want you to see his uniqueness. Notice in verse 14, as well as verse 18, he is called the only begotten. The only begotten. That is a compound word in the Greek language that the Bible was originally written in. It is the word mono, which means one, and the word genes, which means class or kind. Only begotten. What does it mean? One of a kind. One of a kind. No one else in his class. He is the one and only. He is the one of a kind. He is unique. There is no other that compares to him. There is no one that he could call a peer. He is unique. The word only begotten, listen to me, this is important, has nothing to do with birth. It has nothing to do with human birth. The word only begotten is that a distinguished place is created among other sons. You know, we're called the sons of God, small s, right? The spirit world in Job 38:7, they're called the sons of God, small s. But he is the only begotten Son of God. He is unique. He is distinct. He holds a place that no other sons of God can occupy. His uniqueness, his humanness, his uniqueness, but also his completeness. I want you to see that in that 16th verse. And of his fullness, his completeness, have all we received grace for grace. What that simply means is grace piled upon grace, which is the experience of you and I every day of our lives. We get grace initially that saves us, but we depend upon his ability, his grace all the time in our lives. grace upon, it's God's glory, God's grace, his immeasurable, matchless mercy and favor towards us. Grace and truth. He's faithful to his promise. Believers become the recipients of an unfailing supply of grace and truth, completeness. That's why Peter can say that because of salvation, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. It's all covered because of his fullness, that we receive grace after grace after grace, on and on. And then just the perfectness I want you to see in verse 18 as we close. Law was given by Moses. It said in verse 17, grace and truth came by Jesus. That doesn't mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament. It simply means that grace in the Old Testament was like a candle. In the New Testament, in Jesus, it's like the sun, shining, brightness. And in that 18th verse, no man hath seen God. No, you can't see God because God's a spirit. John 4, 24, God is a spirit. We that worship him must worship him in spirit. You can't see a spirit. That's the unseen realm. And so God manifests himself in a visible form so that we can see God. And the way he did that was through Jesus. In fact, we're told in that 18th verse that this unique Son, this one and only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, literally, he's on the Father's lap. There's a love relationship between Father and Son that predates creation. The Godhead have been in a loving relationship for all eternity. It says, this only begotten Son, he hath declared him. He's declared the Father to us. That's perfectness. See the word declared? We get our English word exegesis from that. You know what I'm doing when I'm preaching here like this? I'm exegeting the scripture. You know what the word exegesis means? It means to lead out. And what I'm doing when I'm expounding the scripture, when I'm exegeting the scripture, I'm bringing out the original intention of it, an explanation of its original intention and interpretation of it. What this verse tells us is that Jesus is just that of the Father. He is the exegesis of the Father. He leads out. He shows us who the Father really is. He explains the Father to us. He is the perfect man, the perfect God imager, because man is made in the image of God. He's the perfect God imager. He's the very image. And believers, if you are working with the Lord, if you're surrendered to the Lord, you know what's happening? He is conforming you into that perfect image. That's what Romans 8, 29 says. That's why you have your problems. Without those problems, you'd never be conformed. That's the purpose of problems. They are conforming us. They're transforming. Those problems are transforming. When you look at them like that, it puts a whole different light on the situation. They're making us more like Jesus. At least that's what's intended if you don't fight against them. In the early 1800s, President Andrew Jackson issued a total pardon to a man called George Wilson. George Wilson was sentenced to be hanged to death. But when Andrew Jackson pardoned him, Wilson refused the pardon. And so the question was raised, could he legally refuse the president's pardon? The question went to the Supreme Court of the United States, and Supreme Court Justice John Marshall declared, and I quote, "The value of the pardon depends upon its acceptance. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. Unquote. And he was. To pardon anyone's sin, the Lord Jesus, the Word, the only begotten of the Father, he shed his blood, meaning he poured out his life on that cross, so that the total price that sin demands must be paid was paid in full. But that doesn't save anyone. I think everyone in this room knows that and perhaps intellectually accepts that. Yeah, Jesus died for me. I believe that, but that doesn't save you. Just like George Wilson, the pardon doesn't come personally to you until you receive that pardon, until you receive Jesus. An individual must receive this forgiveness. It's not how long you've known about it. It's not how many years you've gone to church. It's not how knowledgeable you are. It's not how well you have lived your life. But it is all about personally taking the forgiveness that is only yours if you receive it by receiving Jesus. So my question to you as we close this morning is, have you received him? But as many as received him, not just believing on him in your head, but have you personally taken him? As many as received him, you then become a child of God. And I'm telling you, when you become a child of God, you get God's life in you permanently. And when you have God's life in you permanently, you then have grace that you need for this moment and the next moment and the next. All your life on this earth, everything that pertains to life and godliness is yours for the taking. And just as you receive that forgiveness and that salvation, then you receive the grace that you need for that moment and the next moment. It's all by grace. It's all personally received. Nothing happens automatically. You don't get saved because your parents are believers. You get saved because you as an individual receive Jesus. You hear me, young people. Some of you have been in church quite a long time, but have you personally received Jesus? If not, you're not saved. I hate to tell you this, but I think it's good that I do. If you haven't received Jesus personally, you're on your way to hell. And your parents and the people here, none of us want anyone to perish. God doesn't want you to perish. Why would you? Don't go through the motions of saying, yeah, I believe that, and never receive Jesus and end up perishing for eternity. It's not worth it. Bury your pride if that's what it is that's holding you back. It's not worth eternity perishing. Listen to me. You may be an older individual, and you may know a lot, but have you received Jesus? Are you sure? Are you 100% sure that you've received him, that you're depending fully upon him? That's the key question here this morning. Let's bow our heads together.